I've put up on the screen a picture of Frank Williams, or perhaps you recognise him as Robert Conrad, or Frank Adams, or Robert Monjo, or as Robert Abagnale, who is his real name. And what makes this bloke extraordinary isn't so much that he used all those names between the ages of 15 to 21, but that during those years he worked as a paediatric doctor, a prosecuting lawyer, a university teacher, and a co-pilot for a major airline. Yet he wasn't qualified for any of them. And on top of this, Frank was a brilliant forger who defrauded banks of millions of dollars, and he became the most successful bank robber in the history of America. He did this by making and cashing fake payroll checks, and by printing his account number on bank deposit slips that he'd place in the stack of blanks at a bank branch, so that when legitimate customers came along, they would unknowingly deposit their money into his account. So you see, Frank was a con man extraordinaire, a master of deception, an imposter. He was a real fake. Perhaps you've seen the movie of Frank's story called Catch Me If You Can, which in the end shows the FBI did catch him, and he had to face the consequences of what he did by serving a 12-year sentence in a maximum security prison. Well, as we continue our studies in the book of Genesis this morning, we've come to a tragic story in chapter 27, where everyone in Isaac's family wants their own way in spite of God's revealed will. And so, like Robert Abagnale, they weave a tangled web of schemes and deceit and lies, only to discover that opposing God and his purposes won't succeed. And like Robert Abagnale, that they face undesirable consequences because of what they did. So grab your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 27, where we find the family unit is split into two factions, each headed by a parent who wants to live out his own expectations through his son at the expense of the others. And it's a story that rings true to life because it reveals much of what we're like today. But before we dive into the details, let's remind ourselves of God's purpose and the broader context so we properly understand how this story fits in. So we need to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent, Satan, into disobeying God and sinning. And the consequence of this was that they were exiled from the garden, separated from God and his blessings. And since then, every person has sinned and found themselves in the same position as Adam and Eve, separated from a relationship with God and his blessings. But God promised Adam and Eve that one of their descendants would come and crush the head of the serpent. And so, God's purpose was to maintain a family line through which the serpent crusher would come and fulfill his promises, which includes providing the way by which people are forgiven and reconciled to God. Now, we know that ultimately the person God provided to fulfill his promise, or promises, is his son, Jesus. And he's the way by which people are forgiven and reconciled to God. But for now, we're tracking through the early part of God's plan, which leads to the forming of the nation of Israel, from which Jesus will come. And it begins with God calling Abraham and making certain covenant promises and blessings to him. First, a people more descendants than stars could count in the night sky. And second, a land, a place where the people will live. And third, a blessing for the people, which includes the serpent crusher. And so, after Abraham, God's plan was for his promises to be fulfilled through the family line of Isaac. And in our study of chapter 25 last week, we saw that this would continue through Isaac's second-born son, Jacob. Now, you could be forgiven for initially thinking that this would be a success story and a credit to Isaac because of his godliness. After all, he put himself on the altar in obedience to God in chapter 22. And he trusted God to choose his wife for him, Rebecca, in chapter 24. And they both had a relationship with God such that they prayed to him. And we've seen they prayed to him when it came to matters concerning their home and family. So that was in chapter 25. And so on the surface of it, this seems to be a great foundational family for God to work his plan through, doesn't it? And so in chapter 25, verse 23, a very key verse, God revealed his plan to Rebecca, which she presumably shared with Isaac. So remember, she's pregnant. There's a lot of stuff happening in her tummy, more than she expected or anticipated. And she's gone and prayed to God to ask him, so what's going on? And this is what he said, verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Okay? So God revealed that Isaac and Rebekah are having twins, and it goes on to say that they were named Esau and Jacob, hairy and grasper. Remember that? And against the culture and tradition of the day, God has decided the younger son, Jacob, is to have the birthright, which means, in due course, Jacob will receive the lion's share of the inheritance and have headship over the family. And so it's through Jacob's family line that God will fulfill his promises. But as a foundation stone, his family isn't as solid as it looks. It's fractured because mum and dad have been playing favourites with the kids. Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. So there's rivalry between the kids. And we saw an example of this when Jacob, in an underhanded and really quite sneaky way, took advantage of Esau, who signed over his birthright for a bowl of stew. You remember that bit? And so we come to chapter 27 this morning, and it's kind of like part two of the family soap opera. And as we come to this chapter, we find that Isaac's not happy about his favourite son losing his birthright to Jacob, because it means Jacob's now next in line for God's covenant promises and blessings that had initially been given to Abraham. And from Isaac's perspective, all that has happened because Jacob had kind of conned Esau. So Isaac conspires with his favourite son, Esau, to reverse the situation. This is the first four verses of chapter 27. And by reversing the situation, what that means in effect is that he's looking to novel and change God's plan. Now, as you read these first four verses, in fact, when you read the whole passage, one of the things that comes out is that there's a sense of urgency. Isaac seems to want to get this sorted for Esau ASAP, before it's too late. You see, in verse 1, we're told that Isaac's getting old, and his eyes are so weak he can hardly see. He's virtually blind as a bat. And he seems to be feeling that he's on death's door. Now, on the surface, this urgency appears to be well-founded, because at this point in time, Isaac's about 137 years old. That's kind of no wonder that his eyesight's giving way. But it turns out it was more than 40 years later before he died at the ripe old age of 180. And you'll find that in chapter 35, verse 28. So what's going on at this point when he's 137 years old? Well, perhaps he's just feeling really, really sick and he doesn't think that he's going to survive. We're not actually told. But in any case, he calls Esau in and he says, and paraphrase verses 2, 3 and 4, listen, son, my time's running out. So here's what I want you to do. Go and hunt me some wild game, cook it just the way I like it, and then bring it to me. And then I'll give you my blessing before I die. And so Off goes Hairy the Esau, heading into the bush with his bow and arrows and spear. Now, just so it's clear, the blessing that Isaac's referring to is the transfer of the family wealth and headship, which includes the spiritual leadership of the family. In other words, the birthright, which would normally go to the oldest son and announce who that's going to be with the whole family present, because in reality that verbal delivery of the blessing was taken to be a legal process that determined the disposition of all that the father possessed. So today we would go to a solicitor's office with the will of mum and dad, or they would get out the will of mum and dad and there'd be a reading of the will. And family members would be there to hear what their share of the family estate was. Well, way back then, weren't quite solicitors, I guess. But anyway, it was an oral process. The father of the family would say where the blessing is going, to who the blessing is going and what bits. But there were circumstances where the birthright of the oldest son could be changed, and normally it was formalised when the oral blessing was given, which was usually when death was approaching. A bit hard to do after you're dead. So Isaac's planning to give his oral blessing to Esau, and in so doing, reverse the firstborn rights of Jacob, who'd legally acquired them, albeit unethically. That's the subject of chapter 25. But in view of what God had decided and told Rebekah, Jacob didn't need to do this, did he? All he had to do was be patient and trust in God's timing. But what we see here is Isaac trying to manipulate God and his plan. And notice that what's happening here is all happening in a veil of secrecy. Isaac's trying to hide what he's doing from Rebekah and Jacob, which I presume is so that they can't object or protest. And so either by a genuine or a contrived sense of urgency, Isaac is secretly trying to overturn God's revealed will and Jacob's rightful possession of the birthright. And by his participation, Esau is willfully disregarding the legal agreement he had made with his brother to give him or sell him the birthright. So this conspiracy, if I can call it that, between Isaac and his favourite son Esau in the first four verses in chapter 27 is really the first act of deception in this story. Now the next part of the story, which runs from verse 5 through to verse 17, turns our attention to Rebekah, the mother, and Jacob. And it seems like God's method of dealing with Isaac's cunning and deceit was to give him a wife who was far more skillful at manipulation than he was. You see, Rebekah poses as the faithful, loving wife, but she's actually the master of deception. And she's focused on furthering her favourite son's interests, that is Jacob, even at the expense of her husband. It's Rebekah, not Jacob, who's behind the scene trying to outwit Isaac and getting his blessing for Jacob. And while her motives seem to be good, because God had said to her that Jacob was the one he'd chosen, her approach to the whole situation shows a lack of faith in God and his promise. So it begins in verse 5 when she overhears what Isaac and Esau were talking about. She's been eavesdropping again. And I say that because the word in the original language suggests that this was a habit, a pattern of behaviour, not a one-off, not a happenstance. Now, Esau had hardly gotten outside the house before Rebekah had the wheels in motion to overthrow this conspiracy of her husband's with a bigger one of her own. So she says to Jacob, this is verse 6, and I'm paraphrasing, "Listen, I overheard your dad talking to Esau, who he sent to get him some tasty takeaway, and he's going to give him his blessing before he dies. So do what I say. Here's the plan." Verse 9. "Get two goats from the flock, and I'll cook them up to the same recipe, just the way the old man likes it. You take it into your dad and get the blessing instead. Easy. Because he's blind as a bat. How would he know? But Jacob has a couple of concerns about this great plan. He's possibly concerned about the morals of it, even though he's the sort of guy that's not above a little trickery, as we've seen. But more importantly to him, he's just concerned that he might get caught as an impostor, which he will be. So have a look at verse 11. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." You see, he wants to be blessed, not cursed. But Rebekah's plan has got that covered. She says to him, "We'll cover the bits that he's going to touch with goatskins, and you'll have instant hair, and so we'll put it on your hands and the smooth part of your neck." And so verse 15 and 16, she puts Jacob into Esau's best clothes so he smells just like Esau. Then verse 17, she's had the food on the boil, she hands it to Jacob, hands him some bread that she's made also, and sends him in to see Dad. Now this is a con job of the worst sort, isn't it? Not to mention a lousy way to treat your dad. I mean, granted, there's been a long-standing promise that the older brother, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. God decreed that. And Esau, in his love of instant gratification and things of this world, decided that a bowl of stew was much more valuable to him than his birthright. But surely this isn't the way to be blessed by your dad, and no way to treat your brother either. And so there are the two factions, and as we watch this story unfolding, you don't know whose side to be on, do you? Is one better than the other? Well, verse 18, Jacob goes in to see Dad. "My father, who is it?" asks Isaac. "He might be blind, but he smells a rat because it sounds like Jacob." And even though Isaac's got concerns, whatever questions he asks, Jacob seems to have got an answer for it. He's got all the bases covered like a good con man. He mightn't sound like Esau, but thanks to the hairy goat skins, he feels like Esau. Thanks to Esau's clothes, he smells like Esau. And thanks to Mum's cooking, the food tastes like the food that Esau would cook up. And so Isaac senses that on balance all seems well, and he blesses Jacob, verse 27, thinking that it's Esau. "So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, 'Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed.'" And that's exactly what grasping Jacob seems to want more than anything else. To lord it over everyone that he can. To be first. Starting with his brother. Now what happens next is really quite predictable. Verse 30. Just after Jacob goes out, who comes in? His older brother Esau. And there's basically a rerun of that same scene. Except it's too late for Esau. He cries out, "Bless me too." The problem is Isaac can't, because Jacob came and deceitfully took the blessing. And Esau spits out the words in verse 36. "Isn't he rightfully named Jacob? The grasper? The one who grabs for your heel and pulls you down? The backstabber? Look, he's deceived me twice. He took my birthright and now he's taking my blessing. Both are gone." And so all Isaac can give him, if you like, are the scraps, the leftover. Verse 39. "Your dwelling will be away from the earth as richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother." At this point, I think Isaac has realised that he can't thwart the plans of God. God has decided that Jacob is the person through which his promises will ultimately be fulfilled, and Isaac has realised that he can't alter God's plan. And so Esau leaves, dejected, unblessed. But in verse 41, seems to take some comfort with the thought of killing Jacob. He's not going to let Jacob win again. But once again, Rebecca's on the job. Verse 42, she hears about what's happened. And so verse 43, she races to Jacob and says, "Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" And the poetic justice, if you will, the irony is, she does lose Jacob because he'll be gone for 20 years and she'll die before he returns. She'll never see him again. But more of that next week. And Jacob faces the inevitable results of sin also. Sure, he must have felt an alienation from his father. And now he had a brother who despised him so much that he was looking forward to the day when he could kill him. And everything Jacob gained in a material way by having the birthright, well, he wasn't in a position to enjoy it because he had to leave it behind to flee for his life. And worst of all, arguably, he had to leave the mother that he loved. He was, after all, tied to her apron strings. One of the messages here is that sin certainly doesn't pay, does it? So over to the start of chapter 28. Jacob leaves with his father's genuine blessing. It's a blessing that reflects the blessing God's given to Isaac and Abraham before him. And it's a blessing that God's been reminding these men of for more than a century. Something God has promised will happen, 100% guaranteed. This is what Isaac says in verse 3. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham." So when we come back next time, the story picks up with Jacob in Haran. And he'll be there for the next 20 years. Let's try and wrap up the two parts of the story of Isaac's family from chapter 25 through 28, verse 9. So we've seen parents playing favourites with two sons who have become rivals with each other. And when you look at Isaac and Rebekah, dad and mum, and the two sons, Esau and Jacob, they're all con artists. They're full of deceit and lies. You look at that group and think, I really couldn't back any of them. Who would you cheer for? They're a bunch of bad apples. So is there someone in this story that we can cheer for and be confident with? Well, I think we've got a hint as to who the hero of the story really is. And it's God himself. Because despite what happens, he's the only one who does what's right and true and just. He never changes. He's always reliable. And in a world that continues to grasp and deceive and cheat and lie, just like Jacob, he promises to bring blessing out of that mess. And truly, that's the only thing that we can trust. And the story of the Bible reveals how God brought blessing out of a mess like that. How he worked out his purposes, his blessing to his people. The blessing which culminated in the sending of Jesus, who fulfilled all of God's promises. The ultimate blessing to the world because he dealt with our mess once and for all through his death, which paid the price for our sins and brought us back, reconciled us with God. And his resurrection enables us to spend eternity with him. So he's a hero that's worth cheering, isn't he? And worth giving your life to follow him. And when it comes to God's promises, there's a bunch of really important things we can learn from them. So Esau and Jacob were born into a family which had incredible potential and tremendous privilege. And God had promised them descendants as numerous as the stars and a country to call their own. But Esau despised his birthright, didn't he? He gave up his inheritance for a temporary worldly pleasure instead. And through an act of deception, Jacob took it away from his brother, even though God's plan was that he would get it anyway. Now, if you're a Christian, then like Esau and Jacob, you've been promised an inheritance. When God forgives your sin and gives you his Holy Spirit to live in you and to be with you, he makes you his child. He promises you an inheritance, an eternal home with him, and a life that's got a new purpose and richness and satisfaction. So they're wonderful, wonderful promises. But here's kind of a bit of a reality check. Those promises, as wonderful as they are, there's times when they can seem a bit dull and such a long way off. And so we can be tempted to undervalue them and despise them and swap them for a bowl of stew, to swap them for something that's more immediate, which we think will be more satisfying, but is actually infinitely less valuable. Really, since we began looking at the life of Abraham, which started in Genesis chapter 12, you may have noticed that we've been flicking over to Hebrews chapter 11 quite a few times as we've thought about what the life of Abraham means for us today. And all the way through that chapter, chapter 11 in Hebrews, there are examples of Old Testament people who kept trusting God's promises even though they couldn't see them, because that's what faith is. Confidently living today even though you can't see God's promises fulfilled, but knowing that at some time they'll definitely be there for you. But when we get to chapter 12 of Hebrews, the writer makes his point for giving us all those examples in the previous chapter, in chapter 11. And he essentially says we should emulate those people and throw off the sin that holds us back from godliness. And that we should run the race, our life as Christians, our pilgrimage as Christians, with perseverance, with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Because that's the prize at the end. And even though that can be hard because we can't see the blessing right now, that's what faith is. God promised it and knowing that he will fulfill it. And that's what Jesus did. We looked at these verses last week and we'll do it again this week. And so when he gets to Esau in chapter 12, in verse 15 he says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Do you think there are any bitter roots in the Isaac family? I think so. Verse 16, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Can you see the warning here? You can miss the grace of God. You can know all his promises. You can be an armchair Christian, or you might be out of the armchair and even be living as a Christian to an extent. And you can be looking forward to heaven. But then something comes along that distracts and attracts you and tempts you to take a short-term view of your faith rather than the long-term view, and consequently that leads you away from following Jesus. So for Esau, that short-term attraction was a bowl of stew. For you, it'll probably be something different. So we should learn the lesson from Esau. Don't be so ridiculous or silly to despise your birthright. Rather, value what God's promised you. And the best thing about God's promises is that they're a gift. They're free. They're given to us by God's grace. You can't buy them. You can't earn them. can't trade something for them or even trick anyone to receive them. That was Jacob's mistake. All you need to do is to trust his promises and accept them. Be patient and wait for God's timing to fulfill them. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9, this is how Paul describes what I'm talking about. And I'll finish with these words. I'll finish with his words. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, that is faith. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, let's pray.